In our study this morning, I've asked you to do some preparing for verses 12 through verse 21 of Romans chapter 5. I trust that all of you have done that and that you're ready to contribute to our study this morning. Admittedly, this is a very difficult portion of the book of Romans. There are those who have said that this portion of the book of Romans is one of the most difficult passages in the book. And I think to some degree that may be correct. These verses typically have been understood in two different ways. And we want to talk about that as we pursue our study this morning. However, in verses 1 through verse 11, we see the stage set for the discussion of verses 12 through 21. In the first 11 verses, the writer reveals to us what I've called a conclusion or a grand conclusion to chapters 1 through 4. Because in these verses, we see that salvation is brought to completion through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in these verses, we see the scope of salvation revealed. The writer tells us that we're justified by faith. I would encourage you to look through the book of Romans, and especially in chapters 3, 4, and 5, and underscore the word justified and the word justification. These words simply mean acquittal or freedom from guilt. It doesn't mean that one hasn't committed sin. But what it does mean is that one can be set free from the consequence of sin. We've emphasized repeatedly in the third chapter that there are two means by which a man may be determined or said to be right before God. In the third chapter, in verse 20, Paul writes, "Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin." The writer speaks of justification, but he speaks of justification in light of law. He points out that no man is justified by works of law. This is somewhat of a conclusion from the first chapter forward. So concerning justification, man is condemned by law. He's not justified by law because he's not kept it perfectly. In verse 24, the writer continues in chapter 3, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." The second means by which a man might be justified is justified through Jesus Christ. This writer tells us that justification then comes through the sacrifice of Christ. Let me go back to this. Being justified by faith, that is, declared righteous, not by works of law, but justification by faith, an active, conditional, obedient faith identified in the case of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Through this, Paul says, we have peace with God. We have the privilege, as we see in the fifth chapter and in verse 11, of being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is, of course, what we need. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have occasion to rejoice in the reconciliation that is brought about through the sacrifice of Christ. Rejoicing in tribulation, as we discussed last week, is something that sometimes goes against the grain. To think that we can do that. But nonetheless, James makes that a condition or an act of obedience in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Paul points out that tribulation worketh steadfastness, steadfastness worketh approvedness, and approvedness worketh hope. Now, hope, he says in verse 5, putteth not to shame. Those who live in this triumphant spirit will not suffer the shame and humiliation of one who comes to the judgment only to discover that what he has put his trust in was only a delusion. Now, in the context of chapters 1 through chapter 4, the writer is talking about justification by works, that is, by perfect works. Man didn't do that. So if you place your trust and confidence in perfect works, then you're going to be disappointed. But if you place your trust and confidence in the justification that comes by grace through faith, then you can rejoice in hope. That hope will not disappoint you. Now, when God's love, or what God's love did for us, when we were yet sinners, that is, estranged from God. That covers everything from chapters 1 through 4, as the writer talks about the Jew, the Gentile, talks about Abraham, talks about forgiveness, as David is introduced as evidence in verses 7, 8, and on into chapter 9. So God's love covers us, or God's love was extended, I should say, unto us while we were yet sinners. The writer says, because the love of God hath been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit which was given to us. Now, in our last study, we pointed out that the Holy Spirit indeed dwells in the Christian. That's not debatable. Many passages discuss that, emphasizing that point. But the question is, how does the Holy Spirit dwell in the Christian? We looked at this point last time, and notice that the Holy Spirit dwells in us through the Word that is commanded to dwell in us richly. In verse 6, the writer emphasizes that this is the guarantee of what God's love does for us. Now, we noted that it is conditional. God's love abounds to us in the sacrifice of His Son. We are reconciled by meeting conditions. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. And we noted that He ever lives to make intercession for us. Therefore, we rejoice in the things that God has done for us. In verses 6, verse 8, and verse 10, the reason for our hope is what God has done for us while we were yet weak, while we were sinners, while we were yet His enemies. In this state, we see that man had no hope. As the Ephesian letter says regarding the Gentiles who were dead in their trespasses and sins. Beginning in verse 12, he describes them as being without hope. That's the condition that all of us are in, as we depend upon works or works only for salvation. Both Jew and Gentile alike have not kept perfectly God's commandments and therefore stand under the condemnation of God's law. And why? As we've emphasized in the Roman letter, all have committed sin, all are subject to God's wrath, God's condemnation. Again, we learn that in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. He paid the price, as it were, in chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, that God might be just, the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. I want to pass on beyond some of these. We notice that in verse 11 is where I want to get to. The writer says, we rejoice. Though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, as the Gentiles were described in the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 5 of Romans, in verse 11, and not only so, but we rejoice or also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Perfection can now be obtained, not through perfectly keeping God's law. Remember in our Hebrew study, the Hebrew writer says that repeatedly that the goal is to be made perfect. But that Old Testament system did not accomplish that. Why? All right, it didn't take away sin. It did not provide a perfect, adequate sacrifice in order to take away sin. Under a system of law, how then can man be justified? Galatians 3 tells us. Only by keeping it perfect. If man keeps perfectly God's law, then he can be said to be perfected. But we didn't do that. Jew nor Gentile did that. And so it was necessary then that an adequate sacrifice be offered in order that we might be said to be perfect or be perfected. And that, of course, required the sacrifice of Christ, that we might be reconciled through Him. Now, as we can be reconciled through Him, we note that reconciliation is not unconditional. As we concluded our study last Lord's Day morning, we noted in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 beginning, the apostle said that we are reconciled by what? What is it that the apostle had committed to him? the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. The Apostle Paul then makes an appeal to these in Corinth when he says, beginning at verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ. As though God were entreating by us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled, or be ye reconciled to God. If any man is to be reconciled unto God, as we see in the Roman letter, the 5th chapter, then it's conditioned upon his submitting to the word of reconciliation. Now that becomes germane to the study of verses 12 through 21, to see the conditional nature of reconciliation, the conditional nature of justification, that we might be justified based upon the conditions that are set forth. Now, again, before we discuss verses 12 through 21, I believe that it's important for us to note the context. Now, as I've suggested to you, many of you, in previous conversations, the question of verses 12 through 21 has to do with the death that is being discussed, whether that is physical death or spiritual death. Now, I want to suggest to you that the context of chapter 1 through chapter 5, verse 11, is discussing justification. Justification on what premise? Look, if you will, in chapter 3, verse 4. The writer says, God forbid, yea, let God be found true, but every man a liar. He says, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou comest unto judgment. The 3rd chapter is talking about justification. Justification through Christ, as you'll notice in verse 9, because both Jew and Greek are under sin. Sin condemns. Justification is offered in Christ. In the 3rd chapter, in verse 20, again, man is not justified by law, but man is justified, verse 24, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 28, he says, we reckon, therefore, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. As you continue into the 4th chapter, verse 2, he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not toward God. Do you see that the context throughout all of these chapters is dealing with justification? In chapter 5 and in verse 1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now drop on down to chapter 5, verse 9. He says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. Justification, as opposed to condemnation, is the subject matter that's being discussed in the context, chapter 1 through chapter 5, verse 11. Now let's look at the other side of the coin. Look over in chapter 6, as we read in verse 7. It says, for he that hath died is justified from sin. On the other side of these verses, the writer is discussing justification. Again, justification from the condemnation of sin. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What is the discussion on both sides of Romans 5, 12 through 21?
A relationship with God.
A relationship with God. A relationship that results from justification by grace through faith. Now, that reconciliation, a relationship with God, is necessary because all men are subject to condemnation, subject to God's wrath, as we discussed in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, concerning the Gentile, and as we studied in Romans chapter 2, regarding the wrath of God upon the Jew. Now that sets the stage, I believe, for the discussion of Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Now, it's appropriate that we read that context in its entirety. And then we're going to go back and discuss some details of this context. In verse 12, he says, "Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. But not as the trespass, so also is the free gift. For if by the trespass of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound unto the many. And not as through one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment came of one unto condemnation, but the free gift came of many trespasses unto justification. For if by the trespass of the one death reigned, through the one much more shall they that receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, even Jesus Christ. So then, as through one trespass the judgment came unto all men, so condemnation, even so through one act of righteousness, the free gift came unto all men, to justification of life. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. And the law came in besides, that the trespass might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly, that as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And the simple reading of that, the contrast between Adam and Christ, imposes upon us some difficulties. We see that Adam introduced some things, but Christ introduced some things. Now we want to be consistent throughout this contrast. And consistency with the context, sometimes it's difficult to remain consistent and to stay on task if we take one position or the other. Now we want to talk about that. Now the text tells us in verse 12, "Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin." We need to talk about that. Through one man sin entered into the world. That cannot be debated, because as we look back in the beginning, God said unto Adam that there is a tree in the midst of the garden of which thou mayest not eat. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. When God told Adam the consequence of his sin, what was it that God was telling Adam was to be the consequence of his sin? Spiritual death. Do we see that? Spiritual death. How do we know that? Richard? All right.
Even at the time they ate the fruit, there's no reason for me to conclude that they were eternal beings at that time. They were going to physically die at one time.
That's right.
God says, "You died when you ate the fruit."
That's what God promised them. Right. "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now we're going to consider some things, and we've got to go on with the context. David?
Maybe I'm wrong, but I'm picking up in the context of
It results in spiritual death. That's right.
And physical death.
Well, sin does not result in physical death. In other words, you don't die physically because you've committed sin. That's not the general rule in which death reigns. Now, you might drink yourself to death, have cirrhosis of the cirrhosis of the liver. But that would be interesting. But some people do things that result in death. For example, you can overdose on drugs, for example. But that's not the general rule that he's talking about here. The rule that he's talking about here is spiritual death. That which results as, or is the result of that which all men do. Now we're going to hold that thought because I want to get back to that. But in this contrast, Paul is speaking of the effects of what Adam did and the effects of what Christ did. He did show, or did this, to show how the gospel of Christ more than overcomes the effects of Adam's sin. Now that becomes germane to this whole context. What was the result of Adam's sin in the day that he ate of the forbidden fruit? Spiritual death. Bruce?
Not only spiritual death, but he was also put in a different place.
All right. Alright, he was cast outside of the Garden of Eden. He no longer had access to the Tree of Life, which indicates that he began to die physically. Now granted, in that sense, he introduced physical death. But what Adam introduced was spiritual death. You die physically because you're separated from the Tree of Life. But you die spiritually. All men do that. Because of sin that you commit. Now it's important at the beginning, the onset of our study, that we dispel this idea of original sin. I know that none of you in this audience believe that. But those who are Calvinists who believe in predestination must start with original sin. That is, they believe that sin all the way back to Adam is passed on to you. Therefore, when you're born into this world, you inherit the sins even of Adam. Now, again, we want to dispel that in the beginning of our study. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and in verse 20, Ezekiel simply makes the point, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son doth not bear the iniquity of the father doth not bear the iniquity of the son, but the soul that sinneth, it shall die." Now, if you want to compound that, just read the whole 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Paul, in this passage of Romans chapter 5, is not concerned with original sin. Paul is dealing with the fact that all have committed sin. That's the context all the way back to chapter 1. Do we see that? Does everybody see that? Both Jew and Gentile are guilty of sin. Redemption, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, justification are all terms that he's used up to this point to point out the things that man needs because he has committed sin. Now as we continue into the 12th verse, he says in verse 12, "Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men for that all sinned." Now that becomes the foundation upon which this discussion continues. Again, I want to jump just ahead in this very context to verse 21. He says that as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin reigned. Why does sin reign? Is it because Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden? It says because we sin in verse 12. Sin passed, or death passed unto all men, not for that Adam sinned, but for that all sinned. And in that sense, death reigns. Now that raises the question, is Paul speaking of spiritual death or physical death? Now granted, it is true that we all die physically as a result of Adam's sin. We're separated from the tree of life. Adam introduced physical death. From the day that he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he was separated, cast out of the garden, and physical death came into being. But we know that he lived physically long after that. He had Cain and Abel and Seth and children. So we know that he lived physically after the day that he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Gary? That's right. This is a concluding verse. That's exactly right. Thank you for bringing that up because I intended to. That word therefore ties this context. It's concluding some things. Thank you. It ain't so. That's not fitting with the context.
People have said that, you know, from the day that you're born, you begin to die. And that is true. We have inherited death, either through Adam's sin or because God said that that's going to be in some way, it's going to be from eternity. But the fact of the matter is that verse 12 speaks nothing of physical death at all. It's all speaking of spiritual death.
It becomes the foundation of the discussion of the next several verses. It becomes an introduction, actually, through the next several chapters, as the writer is discussing condemnation. Gary, your point is right on when he says, therefore. All the way back to chapter 1, he's been speaking of condemnation. Now man can have justification, reconciliation in Christ. Now, this contrast, Richard, you had a further comment before I get to the next slide. That's right. And this comparison in verses 14 on through actually about verse 19, and then he begins to tie it together in verses 20 and 21, is a contrast of what Adam introduced through his disobedience is spiritual death or separation from God. We do the same thing. David? Well, that's right. And as we consider this context, if what is discussed passes on to all men because Adam sinned, then we would have to come to the conclusion that what Christ did would pass unto all men. What did he extend? Reconciliation, salvation, justification. That's universalism. The passage is not teaching universalism in salvation any more than it is speaking of universalism as a consequence of what Adam did. Yes?
You also have to say that he wasn't a man because he said he inherited. But I don't understand, well, what is the argument that leads to original sin?
Well, the argument that leads to original sin is not just based in Romans 5:12. There are many passages that are misconstrued that talk about God's predestination, that God selected this one, and this one to go to heaven, and this one, and this one to be lost. Romans 5:12, often the latter part of it is ignored, which says, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Well, you can't stop there. The contrast that is discussed in these next several verses, if you take the position that he's talking about the consequence of what Adam did, even in the spiritual realm, and neglect the latter part of verse 12, you may then come to the conclusion that because of what Adam did, all men are inherit the spiritual consequence of Adam's sin, thus original sin. But this passage is discussing sin that we commit, and that's emphasized in the latter part of verse 12, for that all sin, not because Adam sinned. And that's the context that goes all the way back to chapter 1. And so verse 12 is introduced as a concluding thought and continues through the end of this chapter. Yes?
The original sin, didn't that start with the Jewish faith? Did they have that?
Well, I know Augustine began that idea about the third century. Beyond that, I'm not so sure that I have knowledge of the history of it.
I just remember John 9 where he says, through sin, this hour is
fought. Yeah. Well, their consequence in that chapter was physically. They thought that this man was born blind, suffered physical ailment because his parents sinned. Jesus points out that physical ailments is not the consequence of sin, much less spiritual consequences. But the consequence that's stated in verse 12 is the consequence of all sinning. Now here is a summary from chapter 1 through chapter 3 on this chart. The Gentiles needed grace because they had sinned. The Jews need grace because they have sinned. All are guilty, the third chapter tells us. Man is not justified by law keeping. Man is justified by grace. Salvation by grace through faith. In the fifth chapter, we learn in verses 1 and 2 that justification is accessed by faith. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the sinners. In chapter 5, verse 9, that expression, more than, is an expression we're going to see, or its equivalent, in the verses that we've identified as controversial verses. But we notice that justification, salvation, is greater than the sin that man commits. Much more, reconciliation is by his life, therefore the need to rejoice. Now in verse 13, let's read a little farther. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now this passage is simply a reiteration of what we've already studied. We've noted that the Gentile committed all kinds of horrible things in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. In chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, we note that they knew some things. Now again, those verses are quite controversial. Some indicate that the Gentile was under some kind of inborn law, that when he was born, he just automatically knew that certain things were wrong. But yet we've noted in these verses that the Gentile, chapter 1, verse 32, knew the ordinance of God. In the second chapter, the uncircumcision, the Gentile, if therefore the uncircumcision keep the ordinance of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision? Again, we see emphasized that the Gentile knew the ordinances of God. He was bound by them. The Jew who received the law of Moses was bound by the law of Moses. In the 13th verse of our text, the writer is telling us that there has never been a people who were not under law to God. Well, that's not a new point. We saw that earlier in the 4th chapter, verse 15, for the law worketh wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there transgression. Does everybody see that? All men are under law. Nobody ever lived that was not under the law of God. Stated twice in the context of Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 5. Now sin is not imputed where there is no law. But in verse 14 the writer continues, nevertheless death reigned from Adam until Moses. Let's pause right there. Death reigned over all those who were guilty of sin. Go back if you will to verse 12. all death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. Death reigned as a consequence of sin that each one commits. Look in the 6th chapter, verse 12. The thought continues. He said, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof." How does sin reign? It's conditional, isn't it? It's conditioned upon your choices to commit sin. In the 14th verse of chapter 6, again the thought, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." We'll talk about that last part as we get to it. The point being, you're not under a system of law that condemns only, but you're under a system of grace that provides life. But the first part of that verse, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." What becomes the theme of the 6th chapter? You make choices. Whether sin reigns or life reigns, it's the result of choices that you make. Verses 16 through verse 18, we're going to ping on that a number of times as we discuss the 5th chapter and, of course, on into the 6th chapter. But Adam's sin, as we look back at our text of Romans chapter 5, verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses." What does that tell us? There was law before the law of Moses. Death reigned because sin existed. We see that law, therefore, had to exist. For where there is no law, then there is no sin. But the latter part of that, he says, "Death reigned even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come." What is it that was unique about Adam's sin? You can't commit sin like Adam did. Why not? We don't have the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We're not under that command. We're not under that consequence for violating that command. Yes? Well, that's true. Well, that's right. There's no evidence that God told Eve, but she was well aware of what God's law was. When Satan asked her, "Did God say that you may not eat of any tree of the garden?" She said, "God said we may not eat of this tree. If we do, he said we'll die."
Well, Adam, though, he disobeyed God's direct command. Eve was deceived.
Well, that's true.
Adam, he wasn't deceived. He just did his own.
That's right. 1 Timothy 2, I believe, or is it 2 Timothy 2 that discusses that? So through Adam's sin, we see the first sin introduced. Sin was introduced by Adam. You can't do that because others have sinned before you. All the way back to Adam, he was unique in the sin that he committed. He introduced spiritual death. And certainly being separated from the tree of the knowledge or the tree of life, he introduced physical death. But this writer is talking about the likeness of your sin to Adam's sin. Adam's sin was first. Whiteside makes this comment. He said, "But if the statement in verse 12 that all sinned means that all sinned in Adam, then all did sin after the likeness of Adam's sin." I think that's an impressive statement. But this writer says that you don't sin after the likeness of Adam's transgression. Now, in the latter part of verse 14, he says, "Who is a figure of him that was to come?" Now, that introduces this contrast that follows in these next several verses. Now, this contrast stresses the superiority of grace over law, of faith and righteousness over sin and death. The context demands that the death be the consequence of sin. Now, that being stated, verse 12 clearly states that. That provides then that the grace of God abounds. In the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 23, a passage we're all familiar with. He says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." On the one hand, you have death. On the other hand, you have life. What death is being spoken of? Spiritual death. What life is being spoken of? Spiritual life. Ken?
Right. Spoke about, we're innocent.
That's right.
And that itself should tell us that what Romans is saying.
That's right. That's right. We're to be like the little children. Have the same kind of humility that they do. And they're cited as an example. Exactly right. Richard?
I was going to say that the comment that John made earlier about Jesus, if there was original sin, that means Jesus himself had to be born in sin. If God says he was sinless.
All right. And of course, that contributes to the Roman Catholic idea of Immaculate Conception. That there was a break here and there was something unique about Mary, therefore Mary is to be worshipped. It's gnarly, doesn't it? Well, when you start with error, you end up with gnarly. David?
How did the original sin doctrine, how did they dispute?
I don't know. I don't believe it's disputable. What I've read in terms of debate, this point that Ken has made, has been a legitimate point that has been introduced into debate. I've not heard it answered. No, I've not heard it countered. I don't know the answer. But as Paul is discussing in this context, again we want to emphasize that the death that he's speaking of is the result of sin. The life that he speaks of in Romans 6 verse 23 is the result of what Jesus did. The grace that is extended to us. Now this chart I put together to try to show a contrast of the things that are introduced throughout these verses. And I want to read them again, verses 15 through verse 19. And as we do so, let's try to look at the chart as we look at the text and see the contrast that is made. In verse 15, he said, "But not as the trespass, so also is the free gift. For if by the trespass of the one, many died." Now look carefully at that. If because Adam committed sin in the Garden of Eden, the text says, the many died. Does that mean then that I die physically because Adam committed sin in the garden? Well, I know that I'm separated from the tree of knowledge of good and evil because of what Adam did. But as we see the other side of the coin, he says in verse 15, "And the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound unto the many." If on the one side, physical death is extended to everyone because Adam sinned, then would not grace be enjoyed by everyone because Christ died? Again, that's universalism. Look at the text further. Verse 16, "And not as through the one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment came of one unto condemnation, but the free gift came of many trespasses unto justification." If the writer is talking about physical death being passed unto all men because Adam sinned, and again, we certainly understand that because of what Adam did, we're separated from the tree of life. But if that's the context of these verses, then why not, on the other side, why not have justification enjoyed by everyone, because that's what would become the condemnation because of one? Why not justification on behalf of everyone because of what Christ did? But we know that's not so. So we have to ask the question, conditional or unconditional? Again, verse 17, he says, "For if by the trespass of the one, death reigned." Now because Adam sinned, death reigned. Physical death or spiritual death? Conditional or unconditional? The Calvinist says that because Adam sinned, then spiritual death is passed unto all men. But the context demands in verse 12 that spiritual death does not pass unto all men because Adam sinned, but because you sinned. Now, physical death, again, is not the context of this passage. The passage is talking about what is the result of sin that you commit. Again, verse 12. If death reigned, the death being spoken of, contrasted now to life reigning. Again, wouldn't that conclude in universalism? Saw a hand. David? All right, how is it that all died? All right, Christ did something for us, I think this context demands. What Christ did for us in His death is what we see in Romans chapter 3. His death was necessary in order that justification might be made known. But because He died, all can benefit from that. Now, as all benefit from that, how ought we live our lives? Unto Him. Now that's consistent with what we see in Romans chapter 6, following this context. Gary?
That's what I was going to say. If these chapter breaks were added, it's not part of the original. So if you read that straight through with the 6, he's talking about our old man being crucified with him if we died with Christ. We know that's not talking about it. We haven't been crucified. I'm sitting here in this pew. So if the flow just continues through with that same thing, and the struggles, was not new with it. The same struggle that Nicodemus had with the rebirth in John 3. Yeah.
That's right. And in the context of Romans, as we just keep reading, when we get to the 7th chapter, the same struggle that the Apostle Paul recognized, the things that I would, I do not, and so forth, he recognized that what the law did was to provide condemnation because he had sinned. And he said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul is developing in Romans chapter 3? That becomes the theme of this book. Salvation by grace, salvation by the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Gary?
If I follow that thought, that the physical nature of this, every time I sin, I would die. And I would be physically brought back to life off the floor every time that Christ saved me from that.
Yeah.
It doesn't make sense in the
context. No, it doesn't follow. So the comparison is spiritual death versus spiritual life. Granted, Adam introduced physical death, but that's not the context, I don't believe, that's discussed in these verses. As we continue through verses 18 and 19, he says, So then, as through one trespass the judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so through one act of righteousness the free gift came unto all men to justification of life. In verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. That's the last bell?
That was it.
Okay. Well, what I want you to do is to take a pencil and a piece of paper, draw a line down through the center of the page, and ask yourself, conditional or unconditional, throughout these verses, and put what we have on the board. On the one side, what is contributed by Adam. On the other side, what is contributed by grace through faith. And see if that contrast remains consistent when you discuss physical death versus spiritual life. And I think you'll see that that contrast does not remain consistent. It doesn't remain consistent with the context, even this immediate context. So we'll have to talk about that some more next time.